We come now again to God's Word. We continue our biblical theological study of certain concepts that will orient us properly to what we'll see in the rest of the book of Galatians, which is our primary study. We've been doing this for several weeks, and we want to continue. If you, I don't know if everyone has a handout, the handout we've been walking through. If you don't, there are still some on the table, I believe. And if not, someone needs to let me know so I can make some more copies. But I think there are some still. We want to read a passage of Scripture today. Of course, what we're doing is taking concepts and trying to elucidate concepts that we see in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And we've read that several times. Really, what we're doing is doing an excursus from that passage and studying some concepts that enlighten that passage for us. Today, though, I want us to read a passage that it's a fairly lengthy passage, not too long though. The chapters are pretty brief, but this is one that I want us to concentrate today. It won't be the first passage that we're looking at, but it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to read through chapter 5, verse 10, and we'll begin at verse 7. I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to ask you, you know that I point this out to you every week. You need to concentrate. But especially today, I want you to make a special effort to concentrate on these words. Because they, in some ways, epitomize what we've been trying to get across in this study. This biblical theological study that we've been doing. And there are some striking things and some very, very important things that Paul says here. And we'll be talking about it in just a few minutes. So, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Listen, because this is God's holy word. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed, and so I spoke," we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now, we are still on the last letter B of Roman numeral 3 of your outline of the study we've been doing. And we are talking about faith versus works of the law. Again, Galatians 3 verses 1 through 5 talks about that. And so we are... there we go. Just kicked in. I just turned it on. Sorry, Steve. We've been talking about that contrast. We remember Paul asks there, are you trying to progress in the flesh? Did you receive the Spirit through works of the law or by believing with faith? So there's a contrast set up there in Galatians, and it's a fundamental contrast. We've been talking some about biblical theological concepts that help us to understand those concepts better and to understand that contrast.
So we went through the fact that works of the law is an expression of self-reliance fundamentally. We saw that last week. We took pains to see how Paul expounds that in Romans chapter 4 when he talks about working and working as something that produces merit or wages. And that we understand wages as what we're due, either punishment or reward. This speaks of self-reliance. And works of the law is an expression of self-reliance. So we went through a biblical theological study, a tracing through the Bible, some of passages that talk about where this theme of the fallacy of self-reliance is emphasized. And it's a common theme in Scripture. Then we began to understand what works of the law, that with which it's contrasted there in that phrase in Galatians 3, and that is faith. And we're defining faith as a relationship of God with God of dependence upon Him. Again, it's very important that we understand faith is not something we do that is meritorious or something that disposes God to treat us better or to love us more. Faith is something, by definition, in something. Faith is something that takes us out of ourselves. It looks out away from ourselves to something else. That's of the essence of faith. And biblical faith is faith in God. The Bible teaches us that our faith should be in the one who has all the resources, who has what we need. We depend upon Him. That fundamentally, this is how we should relate to God. And so we again pointed out Romans 11:32. God has structured redemptive history to make this point to us. Very profound verse, profound truth. Again, you remember Romans 11:32 says, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience, that He might have mercy on them all." What does that mean? Well, it means that God has planned for us to bring us to such a place in our sin in which we must trust in Him, and so that our relationship to Him is based not on what we achieve, our climbing our way to God, but it's based upon His mercy to us. That fundamentally, for all eternity, God's desire is that we understand this more than anything else. That we only relate to God and that we only can relate to God because of His mercy, because of His grace, not because of what we can achieve. God does not say, "Here I am, I'm up here. Now, if you want to get to me, you've got to do these things." And you know, I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating. Every religion in the world, and some would say every religion, because some say Christianity isn't religion. I kind of weary of that because it sounds really profound, but Christianity is a religion. if we talk about what religion is, but it's the only true religion. And the contrast between Christianity and every other religion is that every other religion says, God's up here, you're down here, here's what you do to work your way to God. And you've got to do these things. And Christianity says there's nothing that you can do. Christianity alone among religions says you cannot do anything to get to God. You are helpless. God has bound all men over to disobedience. Jew and Gentile is what he means by the all, by the way, in context. So that He may have mercy on Jew and Gentile. So that He may have mercy on everyone who knows Him truly. Everyone who knows God not because of what he has achieved, but because God has reached down and had mercy and brought him to Himself. And God wants us to understand that. And God wants us to understand that's the great context of our eternal relationship to God. And so, then, we need to look at Roman or number two under B, under this as we develop faith. And it's this assertion, faith in the promise, which is reliance upon God. Again, God's covenant, in terms of which He redeems the people, is structured this way. God gives a promise. And we either believe and trust in that promise or we don't. Faith in the promise, reliance upon God, results in the empowering gift of the Holy Spirit. This is something that the Bible teaches in Old Testament and New Testament throughout. The supreme gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, redemptive history is structured in such a way that the definitive gift of the Holy Spirit only comes after the Messiah, after Christ completes His work of salvation. And He pours out the Holy Spirit. But let's trace this promise of the Holy Spirit and this fact that the Holy Spirit's empowerment is a big deal. The Holy Spirit coming to us is a big deal. Now, before we look at these passages, let me remind you that in the Old Testament, particularly with Israel, we read of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's activity. It's interesting that when you read of the Holy Spirit's activity in the Old Testament, and particularly in Israel, it is generally in terms of the Holy Spirit coming upon different people. And almost invariably, if not invariably, the Holy Spirit comes upon those who occupied one of three offices: prophet, priest, and king. The Holy Spirit would come upon these people and enable them to do supernatural things through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why these three offices in Israel were anointed. Anointing was anointing with oil and sometimes with water, was a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon this person to empower him to do his prophetic, priestly, or kingly ministry for the people of God. But you notice that the terminology in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit comes upon them. You don't read in the Old Testament, as a rule, there's some dispute on this, whether it's ever the Holy Spirit coming to live in a person. It's always the Holy Spirit comes upon him to empower him. Now, these three offices were symbolic of and pointing to, they were typological of the one who would be the anointed one. That's what Messiah means. That's what Christ means. Christ means the same thing as Messiah. It's just the Greek form. Messiah is the Hebrew form. But it means the anointed one. And Jesus is the anointed one because He is the definitive, final prophet, priest, and king that we need. All the prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament were sinners. And their ministry was inadequate. It was incomplete. Even the prototypical ones, even David's ministry was insufficient. The kingdom of David was probably the closest, you might say, someone might argue Solomon's was, but I would say no, it was really David. David is set up as the prototypical king, but he sinned, and he was cursed by God for the rest of his life, or punished by God for the rest of his life because of that sin. And the kingdom was really divided because of that sin, ultimately because of the sin of David. And so, he was an inadequate king, but he pointed to Christ. And you could say the same for all the prophets. You could say the same for all the priests, particularly the priests and the Levites. They were all inadequate until Christ came and He exercised the ministry, the prophetic, priestly, and kingly ministry that we need, that the people of God need. So He was the anointed one. Now, that's sort of a prelude to going through. Then we come to the prophets. And when we come to the prophets of the Old Testament, they are pointing forward to a time when the Spirit would come. and it would come in a powerful way, in a definitive way. So what do we see in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34? This is the promise of the new covenant. And Jeremiah promises there's going to be a new covenant that will come. So what does he say? What's going to be the nature of this new covenant? What's the key to the new covenant that he says? I don't know why it always takes me so long. I can usually quote this, but I don't want to risk it, because right when I try to quote it in the middle of a sermon, I'm not going to be able to remember it. So Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, there are a lot of aspects that we could talk about here, but what I want you to notice first is that God says the new covenant is not going to be like the covenant that I made with their fathers. In other words, it's not going to be like the Mosaic covenant. How? In specific ways, because what he says here is, I will write my law on their hearts. He points out they disobeyed that covenant. They weren't able to fulfill that covenant. They weren't able to fulfill the law. Hold that in your minds. That's very important. He says, in this new covenant, I will write my law on their hearts, and I'll put my law within them. And then he says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now, some people today, some prominent teachers, actually, I know of at least one, who says what this means is that the new covenant is going to be different from the old covenant, because the old covenant included, the Mosaic covenant included both believers and unbelievers. But the new covenant is only going to be believers, because they'll all know me, it says. I don't think that's the import of this passage. For one thing, we know that the new covenant, the church, those who were represented as recognized as members of the church, some of them were unbelievers. We know this because some of them fell away. Paul talks about Demas falling away, and we have other examples. Judas did miracles in the name of Christ, and yet he was ultimately an unbeliever. He was ultimately lost. We could give other examples. The new covenant doesn't change in its dynamic from the old covenant in that it includes, in covenant relationship to God, both unbelievers and believers. The dynamic of the covenant is always this, that God sets His promise before you, and the covenant, membership in the covenant includes professing believers and their children. But professing believers aren't always true believers. And so we have the curses and the blessings of the covenant. The blessings of the covenant are received as you appropriate the promises of the covenant by faith. And if you don't, if you're an unbeliever, then you receive the curses of the covenant. This is why the book of Hebrews, if you read through the book of Hebrews, it talks about how it says to people who are part of the church, it says, see to it that you're not like those people who received God's promise and didn't believe and weren't able to enter the land. Now, if the dynamics are completely different, why is he using the dynamics that God applied to the Old Testament covenant people to New Covenant people? It's because they're the same. You could be an unbeliever and be a part of the covenant, and the consequences for you are drastic, because you receive the curses of the covenant, because you have greater advantages. You've been around. You've been in the midst of a people where the Holy Spirit is. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 talk about that. There's the possibility of falling away. What are you falling away from? Not eternal salvation. The Bible makes it clear, if you are truly a believer in Christ, you're never going to lose that. So what are you falling away from? You're falling away from the covenant. There's such a thing as excommunication, expulsion from the covenant people when your sin becomes evident. But sometimes it's not evident, and you don't receive that expulsion until the last day. But you still have unbelievers and believers in the covenant people. So what is this talking about? They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. I think one of the most neglected connections is that we fail to connect 1 John chapter 2 to Jeremiah 31. And if you read 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, here's what John says to the churches to whom he writes. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. By the way, this has great, profound implications for your eschatology, because everybody talks about the Antichrist that's coming in the future. Well, number one, this and 2 John, they're the only passages that use the term Antichrist in the whole Bible. Do you know the term Antichrist doesn't appear in Revelation? These are the only passages. 1 John and 2 John. And Antichrist is plural. Many Antichrists. And secondly, they were coming in the first century. Now, we're not doing a sermon on eschatology, but I just wanted to point that out. This is going on in John's time. And he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Covenant people, but they're not really believers. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not all of us. Now listen to what John says. But you have been anointed by the Holy One. And you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Now, I made this connection. Really, I prefer the ESV, but the NIV puts it this way. You instead of you all have knowledge, it says you have no need of anyone to teach you. And I think that's the essence of what John is saying. This is the fulfillment. The new covenant has come. The new covenant, the promise of Jeremiah 31 has come. Now, how is it that you have truth? Because you have an anointing. How does that contrast from the situation in the old covenant? Well, here's how it contrasts. In the old covenant, what did you have? You had a situation where God had come to dwell among His people. But where did He dwell? He dwelt first in the tabernacle before they came into the promised land. It was a symbol of His presence with His people. We could unpack that, and we have in the past. I won't take time to do it now. But He was in the Holy of Holies, seated above the Ark of the Covenant, which was His footstool, seated between the cherubim. This was a representation of the reality in heaven, of His throne in heaven. And you couldn't go in the Holy of Holies. Only one person could go in the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and that was the high priest, or you would die. Why? Because the presence of God was there. And we're sinners. We can't come into God's presence. And there was a special class of people, the Levites and the priests, who were specially close to God. They had a knowledge of God that the other people didn't. They were tasked to know God's law, to know what it was to relate to God, and to teach the people how to relate to God properly, how to approach Him. And they had the privilege of going into the temple and living in the temple and ministering in the temple. And even the high priest could go in even to the Holy of Holies once a year. No one else had that privilege. No one else in Israel, no one else in the covenant people of God had that privilege. There was a special class of people who had a special closeness to God and a special knowledge of Him, and they were to teach to other people. What Jeremiah is saying is that the time is coming in the new covenant where everyone has sanctuary privileges, where every one of the people of God has unhindered access to God and has a knowledge of God because God has written His law on their hearts. That's the new covenant situation. Why? Because we all have an anointing from the Holy One. What is that? God has given us the Holy Spirit. Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit. Now, we were going to walk through that reality through some other passages, and we're at the end of our time now, so we're going to have to continue this next week, this study. But what you might do is you might look through the rest of these passages, and I want to add one part to a passage where you see Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. Add Ezekiel chapter 37 to that. Okay? And you may remember, if you know some Old Testament scripture, this is the passage about the valley of dry bones. I think from what we have said today in this session, in this sermon, that passage of the valley of dry bones, you may understand in a way that you've never understood it before. I want to see what you think. As you read through these passages again, you may have read through them before, because I asked you to do that. But read through them again now with this understanding and see if you can see the glory of what God has done and why He's done this, why He didn't do this in the Old Covenant, and why He does it in the New Covenant. What He's doing. What is precisely the contrast? And why was there development? Why was there development? Ask yourself those questions. And we're going to, as we trace through this, continue through this, we're going to talk about this in more depth. Got to keep your appetite whetted here. So come next week. But in the meantime, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward again now. Who is it that has given us the Holy Spirit? Well, Ephesians 4 and other passages answer that question by saying it is the one who died, who rose from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God. One of the passages we were going to look at was Acts 2:33. Having ascended to the right hand of God, Peter says at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit first comes, He has poured out this that you now see and hear. One thing that we've been talking about through this whole time is that the first step was death. Now, we didn't get to it, but did you hear in 2 Corinthians when we read the passage from 2 Corinthians that we die every day, and that death, we participate in death so that that death leads us to life? Did you hear that? We see every week Jesus' death portrayed before us, and we celebrate that death when we celebrate communion, when we take the Lord's Supper. Why? Why do we celebrate that death? Because of something that we've been seeing every week, that in God's economy, in God's plan of redemption, death for the believer leads to life. This was true for Jesus. Jesus had to die. He had to taste death for everyone. Remember Hebrews 2? When we went through that and the theology of the incarnation, and we rooted it in the cultural mandate that we looked at again today. We don't see everything subject to man. Why? Because man is fallen. But we see Jesus, who was made a man, who was made a human. He became a little lower than the angels. So that he might do what? So that he might taste death for everyone. He took upon himself mortal flesh in order to redeem human beings, so that when he rose, he became the prototype of everyone who will follow him, and he ascended to heaven. And we read it last week, Romans 6. We died with him. We rose with him. We ascended. We have ascended with him if our faith is in him. We are united to him. And so why do we eat and drink? You know, we could proclaim Christ's death if I just sat here and I broke bread and poured some wine out. That would represent Christ's death, wouldn't it? But what else is involved here? What's involved is our taking and eating. Our taking and drinking. What does that symbolize? What does that seal to us? It seals to us that it's not just that Jesus did these things. He did these things to bring us along with Him in His train. We are His body. So that what is true of Jesus is true of us. We have died to sin. We have been raised to new life. We are seated with Him in the heavenly realms. We can now begin to exercise godly dominion again because God is renewing His image in us. And how is He doing that? Because by faith we are taking hold of Jesus. And He becomes a part of us and we become a part of Him. How? By the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. You see how it comes together? So what are you doing? What is being sealed to you? What's being impressed upon you? How is God ministering to you through this sacrament? He is saying through things that you can taste and feel and see that this is real. You are really a part of Christ by faith and everything that He's done, beginning with His death. And He's calling you to die to sin and to live for Him. And all of that is sealed. It's impressed upon you through these sensory things that we do. The Holy Spirit uses these things and He shows you, He convicts you. These things are real. This is really true. And He empowers us in that way. So as you come today, if you're not a believer in Christ, I pray don't come. Because what you'll do is you'll be calling down these curses that came upon Christ on you. But if you're a believer in Christ, then they came upon Christ rather than you. And now you are blessed because of what He did. So you take hold of Him anew as you eat and as you drink. Do that today as you come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for what it means. Now we do pray that by your Spirit, that you would impress upon us the truths of the gospel, that you would impress upon us the truths of the kingdom of God, that as we eat and drink today, we would be, by your Spirit, empowered to live for you, to build your kingdom, to bring all things into submission to your will as we exercise dominion in your name and according to your character and according to your image. Oh, Father, do this for us now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We receive God's blessings through faith. So what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in his name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, where Jesus invites his body to be nourished by his body and blood. We understand this by faith to be real. So now come and once again participate in Christ by faith.